Go ahead and turn in your Bible to the book of James. We're not going to be in any one particular verse in James this morning. This is the first sermon in what will be a section-by-section survey or exposition of the book of James. So today what we're going to do is we're going to kind of sail over top of the book of James at about 30,000 feet. We're just going to kind of get the high points, understand who wrote it, understand the occasion, and understand a summation of the content. And then next Sunday when we gather for worship, we're not going to be in a plane or a helicopter going over the book of James. Rather, we're going to take a very slow, a very methodical approach as we walk through this book together, hopefully at a very, very deep and focused level. But for today, we need to just kind of familiarize ourselves with James. But before we do that, I have a question for you. How many of you would describe yourself as a theorist? You don't just like things to work, but you need to know how they work. You need to look at the machine. You need to understand its parts. You need to understand the intricacy of it. How many of you are like that? Okay, quite a few hands. So there are a lot of people who are theorists. You know, they don't want to just know why the car goes when you put it in drive. They don't want to just know that the car goes when you put it in drive. You got to know why. You got to know how everything works. Now, on the flip side of that, how many of you are just baseline practicality? I don't care how it works. I just need it to work. How many of you are that way? So, you know what's kind of funny is it's from up here, you might have noticed it. Those of you who are sitting towards the back, not 100%. The men tended to be the theorists. And the ladies tended to be practical. Just pointing that out. Maybe that's why we men sometimes are slow at getting things done. We spend too much time worrying about why it works. Here's the reason why I ask you that question and why it can be helpful for us as we begin this particular study. James is probably one of the most practical, straightforward books in all of the Bible. It's very light on deep theological explanations, where when you go to the book of Romans, you find lengthy treatises and very well thought out arguments and articulations of deep thought. In James, you find the rubber meeting the road. This is what you must do, which is why I've titled our time this morning and the whole series as Faith in Action, because that's really what James is all about. Is about putting our faith into action. But here's the thing. When it comes to theology, when it comes to living the Christian life, we need to be theorists and we need to be practical. Because practicality, doing something without an understanding of why we're doing it, without an understanding of who God is, without an understanding of our place in the cosmos, reduces everything to just sheer behavior modification. And there is more to this life than that. We need to know why we do what we do, and we need to know why we believe what we believe. However, only knowing the theory of who God is, only knowing the theology, and never being moved to action, reduces us to just cold, lifeless, orthodox keepers. Both are immensely important. So I start that way because I want to help you understand that many people are drawn to the book of James because of its practicality. Just think about it. Many of the well-known verses that a lot of people know come from the book of James. In James chapter 1 is where we have the proclamation of count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. In James chapter 1 is where we find the exhortation to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In James chapter 2 is where we have that great section about how faith without works is dead. We all know that verse, right? You show me your faith and I will show you my faith by my works. James chapter 3 is where we find the very, very clear picture of the power of the tongue. That great forests are set ablaze by a small flame. And that this, you know, very small, muscly mucous membrane that is in our mouth has the power to send forth blessing and cursing. That large ships and large horses are driven by small rudders and small bits so we are driven by the power of the tongue. That's in the book of James. Chapter 4 is where we read about friendship with the world, being enmity with God, to avoid worldliness and to not boast about tomorrow. Many would argue that the expression "Lord willing" comes from the end portion of James chapter 4, where James writes and he says, "Do not go on boasting and saying tomorrow we will go to such and such a place and here and there and trade and do this. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills." And then, of course, in James chapter 5 is where we read about the prayer of faith and how the prayer of a righteous person has much power when it's operating. James is immensely practical. It's immensely helpful. But we must know the theory and the theology behind the practices that we commit ourselves to. The main point that I want you to see this morning as we navigate our way through and kind of give an overview of the book of James is simply this. The book of James is about putting faith in Jesus into action. If Jesus indeed, dear friends, changes everything about who we are, it's going to change the way we act. It's going to change the things that come out of our mouths. It's going to change the places that we're willing to go and not willing to go. And the book of James helps us see those things. The book of James helps us have guardrails around our life about the conduct that we should be willing or unwilling to partake in as believers. So my hope and my prayer is that this particular series would be immensely helpful for us in getting very practical. Stepping down out of the loft of theological depth and putting our hand on the plow of ministry and allowing the faith that we know and love, the truths about Jesus that we know and love, the truths about God that we know and love, not just to fill our minds, not just to fill our brains, but to move us into action, to move us to do something. Because faith without works is dead. And because to be a hearer of the word but not a doer of the word is inconsistent with the biblical framework. So this morning, what we're going to do in trying to get our heads initially around the book of James is we're going to ask and answer four basic questions. We're going to ask and answer four basic questions. And the first question that we're going to ask is who? And we're talking about authorship. Who? Who wrote the book of James? Look at James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes it pretty obvious for us at the beginning, but you might be thinking, hey, but I know of a couple Jameses in the Bible. You know, you might be thinking, well, I know the little song about the 12 disciples. Everybody know that song? There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus. So there, in just the apostles of Jesus Christ, we have two who are mentioned. We also have James, the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I'm going to just spare you all the nuanced details. Traditionally, the author of James has been believed to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. I am convinced that that's who wrote the book of James. There are some people who don't. We're not going to wade into the waters of why those people are wrong. I didn't intend that to be as funny as it was. We're not going to wade into those waters. We're just going to stick with that it is most likely. And there's a few reasons why I think that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the most obvious candidate, and also why it carries with it a degree of significance. Really and truly, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the only one who was prominent enough in the early church to do so. We meet James, the half-brother of Jesus, on several occasions. One of the occasions where we meet him is in the book of Acts. He was the one who oversaw the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. He was a pillar in the early church. He was a foundational part of the early church. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 19, references him as a leader in the early church from the pen of Paul. But you might be thinking, okay, why is this significant? And if indeed it were the half-brother of Jesus who wrote this book, why wouldn't he mention that? And that's a fair question. But think about it this way. Notice how James does identify himself. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a couple of other places in the New Testament where we're introduced to James, the half-brother of Jesus. And they're not powerful pictures. They're not pictures of this man who is a pillar in the early church. They're pictures of a man who considered Jesus to be out of his mind. So if you go back to John chapter 7 in verse 5 or Mark chapter 3 in verses 20 and 21, we read about Jesus's half-siblings, James being one of them, who criticized him, who even said that they went out and they seized him at one point because they thought him to be out of his mind. James didn't just doubt Jesus's claim to be the Messiah. James outright rejected Jesus's claim to be the Messiah. So what we have, the significance that we have with James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the author of this immensely practical New Testament book, is we have somebody who was closer to Jesus in an earthly sense than just about anybody, but yet who has deemed his relationship with Christ through faith as far more significant and far more important. Because think about it this way. If James never comes to faith in Jesus, he's the half-brother of Christ who spends eternity in hell. Have you ever thought about that? The physical relationship does nothing to save James's soul. It is because he is a bondservant of God. It is because he has yielded himself to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that he is saved. And when you have that relationship, all other relationship fades away. James sees it almost as insignificant because his physical relationship to the Messiah does nothing to save him. But his spiritual relationship to the Messiah carries him from this life into the next for all eternity. And it's a beautiful picture that even those who were the closest to Jesus rejected him, but ultimately were still converted. Friends, there is such rich hope in the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that we can do that is beyond the reach of his saving grace. There is not a length that we can go to that his love cannot reach, which is why we must be faithful, which is why we must be obedient to the call of the gospel and to the call of evangelism. James is our author, and he did not write abstractly. He wrote very specifically, and he had a very specific audience, which takes us to the whom. Question number two is whom? To whom? Who were the original readers? Remember, a good portion of the New Testament is written as letters or epistles. Those letters had specific recipients. And if we're going to be good biblical interpreters, if we're going to understand the scriptures well, we must never remove the letter from the context of its original audience. So, James makes it very clear who he's writing to in chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James is predominantly writing to persecuted Jews who have been scattered from the city of Jerusalem. Now, that history dates all the way back to 722 BC, when Assyria overtakes the northern kingdoms. You could actually say it goes even back further than that, when the kingdoms divided and there was a separation of the people within Judaism. But there have been dispersed and scattered Jews all throughout the region. But then after the decree goes out for the people of Israel to return, just so you know, you get a lot of information about this history if you join us on Wednesday nights as we talk through some of these minor prophets and the history of the Old Testament. So if you're a little foggy on some of those details, then join us on Wednesday and we'll clear up some of those details. That's my little commercial for joining us on Wednesday nights. So when the decree goes out for the children of Israel to return from captivity, not everybody went back. There were a lot of Jewish people who remained in those foreign regions. And then when you fast forward to the New Testament, there was a dispersion of Jewish people from Jerusalem, primarily after the stoning of Stephen. As persecution of the early church and as persecution of Jewish Christians mounted up, there was a scattering of the Jewish people. And what James is doing is he is writing primarily to those people who have been scattered and dispersed. And he's writing to them so that they might endure. They were enduring such deep and harsh persecution. It's no surprise then that James, when you think about that, when you think about all of the persecution that was coming down upon early Christians and Jewish Christians in particular, because Jewish Christians weren't just being persecuted from the world, they were being persecuted from their own people who were accusing them of apostasy, of abandoning the faith because they had trusted in Christ. So it's no surprise when you think about the persecution they're facing that James then begins this letter by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." His audience is a group of people that is enduring unimaginable trial, unimaginable persecution, and he is urging them to stay the course, which takes us to the why question. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writing to Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the region, who are scattered throughout the area, primarily because they needed encouragement to remain faithful. They needed encouragement to continue working out their salvation. They needed encouragement to continue reading the word, knowing the word, and doing the word. When you think about chapter 1, many commentators say that chapter 1 isn't cohesive, that it's just kind of bullet statements, that James is just kind of proverbial in how he writes, you know, where you read through the cluster proverbs and it's just boom, 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 statement, 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 and they're kind of disjointed. I'm not convinced of that reading of James chapter 1, but that James chapter 1, we count it joy because trials bring us to wisdom and completeness and fullness. And wisdom and completeness and fullness is then how we are exalted. And then through that exaltation, we remain steadfast. And all of that is anchored in the sufficiency of the scripture that we would not just hear the word, but do the word. I think there is great cohesion within this first chapter. And James doesn't really hold any punches. He doesn't hold any punches for his first readers that they need to be encouraged to be doers of the word, not hearers only. That they need to remember that God in his good time, just like we talked about the last couple weeks from 1 Peter chapter 5, that it is God in his time and in his way and in his season that he exalts us, that he lifts us up and that he bears us up. And you know what, dear friends, think about it this way. Do you know who else needs those same encouragements? We do. We need those exact same encouragements. Yes, we might not be facing persecution the way the early Christians were. We might not look out in the parking lot and see somebody being stoned to death for their faith. But friends, we live in a world that is obstinate and that hates God. And we need encouragement to not capitulate to the culture. We need encouragement to not try to tailor the word to make it say what we want it to say or what the culture wants it to say. But we need encouragement to be a hearer and a doer of the word as it is given to us by Almighty God. We need those exact same encouragements. There are pressures all around us to push out and to tamp down our biblical convictions. And we need the encouragement to press forward in godliness no matter what. No matter what comes, that we would move forward and progress forward in godliness. And James gives us a very practical guide of how to do that. He gives us very practical encouragements of how to live out our faith and put our faith into action. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes to Jewish Christians who are persecuted. His message of staying the course and remaining faithful and remaining steadfast under trial and being a doer of the word has implications for us today in the 21st century. And he does so. He writes all of these things. He accomplishes this purpose by offering an absolute bevy of practical exhortations throughout these short 5 chapters. Which takes us to the what question. James is our author. The early Christians who were dispersed, the early Jewish Christians who were dispersed through persecution are his audience. For the purpose of encouragement, so that they might stay the course, so that they might remain faithful. That's the encouragement for us. That's why. So what? What exactly did James write? The final question speaks to the content. First question speaks to the author. Second question speaks to the audience. Third question speaks to the purpose. Fourth question speaks to the content. And so for the next few minutes, what I want to do is I want to just survey the key concepts of this short five-chapter book. Chapter one leads straight in with remaining steadfast under trial. Look at chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This call to remain steadfast under trial doesn't seem to make sense. Because who enjoys trial? Anybody? Anybody signing your name up on the trial sheet? Yeah, I'll take some persecution. I'll take some hardship. I'll take some heartache. I'll take some of that. But yet James is saying, count it all joy. Be blessed. Be happy under those things. Why? Because it is through them that we are made into the likeness of God. It is through them that God gives us wisdom. He goes straight in with chapter 1 and counting it all joy and concluding chapter 1 with the encouragement to be a doer of the word. Know, verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. That's why when you hear me pray, God, let us look into your word. Help us to see ourselves as we truly are, needy, sinful, wanting. But then to help us see our Savior. Those concepts are really built from James chapter 1. Chapter 2 takes us into avoiding the sin of partiality and then the truth that faith without works is dead. Now, chapter 2 is another one where people are like, well, those two things don't really seem to go together. How do partiality and faith without works being dead go together? Well, remember who he's writing to. James was writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Old Testament Jews would have known salvation through race or through birth. That you had to be part of the people of God by birth in order to be a recipient of the covenant. But dear friends, in the new covenant, we are recipients of forgiveness, not by birth, not by race, but by faith and by faith alone. Therefore, what James is urging them to is do not be partial. Do not be partial on the basis of ethnicity or the basis of birth or on the basis of prominence. But let your faith be manifested in your life by being open and accepting and by offering the gospel to anyone. And to everyone, because absolutely every human being who has ever tread the sod of earth needs the forgiveness that only Jesus can bring. How dare we ever think that it would be okay for us to decide who does and doesn't need to hear the message of Jesus? Do not show partiality, but let your faith be shown and proved in how you live. James chapter 3 then takes us into the importance of taming and mastering the tongue. Listen to just a few of these words. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged by greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs it. So also the tongue is a small member, but it boasts of great things. One of the greatest lies ever told is the little sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, some of the deepest wounds that I carry on my heart are from things that people have said to me. Because the tongue is powerful. It is sharp. And with it, we bless God. And with it, as James tells us, we curse those who are made in his image. Brothers, this ought not be so, as he tells us. The power of the tongue in chapter 3. He then goes on in chapter 3 and he exhorts about wisdom from above. What true wisdom actually looks like. And this is how he says it. This is so good. In verse 17, he says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Do you know what it means to truly be wise? To be wise in the eyes of God? James 3, 17 and 18. That's what true wisdom looks like. That's what living a wise life looks like. Chapter 4 then goes in and warns us about worldliness. Warns us to not be friendly with the world. Warns us to not try to look like the world or to be friends with the world. And he also builds into that the importance of our desires. He says this at the beginning of verse 4, chapter 4. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We don't want to look like the world. James tells us that. And James not only tells us that we don't want to look like the world, he tells us how not to look like the world. The last part of chapter 4, in many ways, then is an urging to reconcile ourselves to the sovereignty of God. We don't boast about what we're going to do and where we're going to go and this and that. We're going to go here, we're going to go there. It is all within the controlling command of Almighty God. Chapter 5 then concludes really with a threefold call to trust God and not stuff or assets. Chapter 5 begins with a warning to the rich. He then goes on talking about, and ending where he began the whole letter, talking about being patient in suffering, remaining steadfast under trial, and then the third being a commitment to prayer. And you guys have heard me quote H.B. Charles, where he talks about how prayer is arguably the most measurable component of trust in the Lord. The things we pray about are the things we trust God to handle. The things we neglect to pray about are the things we think we can handle on our own. So a call to prayer is ultimately a call to trust. And friends, that's the book of James in a nutshell. That's the what. That's what he wrote in a nutshell. And so let me end as James ends his letter where he began, talking about remaining steadfast and patient in suffering and steadfast and patient under trial. Let me also end where I began. Which kind of person are you? Are you the theorist or are you the practical? And this study that we're about to embark on, I pray, will help each of us to put our faith into God glorifying action. That we would not just seek to have our minds filled with truth, but that we would seek to have our hearts transformed by the grace and mercy of Jesus. And as we experience that transformation, that we would then act accordingly. That we would be humbled by the exhortations that James gives, and that we would seek to point all glory back to Jesus as we obey and honor him, and as we prove our faith by our works. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for preserving these words of your half-brother James into writing, that we might read and that we might study and that we might know. And God, I ask indeed that we would not be hearers only, That we would not sit at our desks and read our Bibles through the week and only hear. That we would not come to church on Sunday morning and only hear. That we would not come to church through the week and only hear. But God, that our hearts would be moved and transformed, and that we would be doers of the word. That we would know and love the theology that it exists. That we would know and love who you are. God, that we would seek to think and to know deeply the theory of your word. But God, may we never neglect the discipline to put that theory into action. Help us to be faithful, to have our hands on the plow of ministry now and every day until you call us home to glory, so that we might look full into your wonderful face and hear the words, "Well done, my good, my faithful servant, enter in and rest." And may that be the hope that fuels us into tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.